Mark chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning at verses 30 through 37. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. You probably won't believe me, but January of 2018, we were in Mark chapter 2. So we made quite a bit of progress. More so in the book of Hebrews in Sunday school class. But anyway. All right, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. You remember, well, it's been a couple weeks now. Jesus healed the boy who was possessed by a demon. And all sorts of people who lacked faith. But the man, the father of this child, he demonstrated faith. And then even at the end, the disciples demonstrated a lack of faith again by not being able to cast out the demon. Verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it is reliable. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you and depend upon you. Lord, we're weak, we're frail creatures who have sinned and rebelled against you. And we're thankful for Christ who has redeemed us from our sin and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We're thankful for even days like this to be reminded of his death, burial, and his coming again. Through an ordinance of communion. We're thankful for that opportunity. Lord, we pray that we would be receptive to your word, that we'd be teachable and humble and listen so that we might not only gain in knowledge of Scripture, but also gain in sanctification. And we know that gaining ground in sanctification is difficult and tough and sometimes really difficult and sometimes not fun. But we pray that this would be a day that we would gain ground in our sanctification, that we grow closer to you and draw near to you and glorify you in our lives so that Christ might receive all the glory in our lives today and throughout the days that we remain on this earth and, of course, throughout forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Steve Lawson, as some of you know who he is, and I'll quote him anyway. He said, "The pulpit is the engine that drives the church." In other words, we hear from God's word, get our marching orders from God, and then we go out and do what we're supposed to do and obey the Lord. And as we hear the word of God, the more we hear, the more we are responsible for. And we have to apply those things to our lives. And the best way to apply God's word, to apply what we hear from God's word is to practice it. That is, to put feet on the application, as it were. This goes right along with, if you turn there and just read it for a moment, Ephesians chapter 4 goes right along with what Ephesians 4 says. And it's a good thing I have it in my notes because I realized that my Bible that I got from Shepherd's Conference doesn't have Ephesians 4 in it. Anyway, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And we'll read down to verse 16. This goes right along with that we need, that God has given us people to teach us, and so that we can do the work of the ministry. It says in Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so God, again, gave us teachers to train us, to equip us for the work of ministry. And it is a humbling thing to serve others. It is humbling to put others before us. It is humbling to regard someone as more important than yourself. And this is, from our passage, who Jesus regards as the greatest, the one who serves. The world will tell you the opposite. The world will tell you that in order to be great, you have to have the most stuff. You have to buy stuff you can't afford. You have to have a facade that you look like you're wealthy or you're the most important in order to be the most important or to be the greatest. The rising to the top means that you have to get there by any means, whether that be lying or cheating or committing adultery, doing anything that you need to do to achieve greatness while you destroy marriages, while you destroy your own marriage, while you ruin other people's lives, and why you stomp any morality that gets in your way. And that's what the world teaches us, is what greatness is. And we don't need to, Jesus will remind us this morning what true greatness is. And we don't need self-help books to help us to become great. We just need to listen to what Jesus says. And from our text this morning, Jesus reminds his disciples of the fate, of his fate the second time. And then teaches them what true greatness is so that we as Christians might truly learn the lesson of greatness. And we see in verses 30 through 32 the prediction, that is the second prediction of his death and resurrection. Just want to point out something to you real quick because I think it's neat. It's not as though I discovered it, just by reading the Bible many years ago and studying Mark. If you look at Mark 8:31, he gives his first prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection. And then in our passage this morning, 9:31, he gives a prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection. And then it kind of, unfortunately, it breaks the pattern, but it's almost symmetrical. It's 10:33, he predicts his last time. He predicts the third time of his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's a kind of a way to memorize that he says this three times in the Gospel of Mark. 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33. Anyway, that's just for free. You're welcome. After the transfiguration and the healing of the demon of the possessed boy, I'm sorry, I'm pretty snarky this morning. I'm not sure why, but I'll try to lighten up or try not to be anymore. Anyway, I'm sure it'll come out. So Jesus made his way to Galilee, and they were passing their way through Galilee, and it says in verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. And so, again, he was not trying to attract a crowd to himself because he was like a magnet for the crowd, as we've learned. Everywhere he went, people wanted to be around him. But he went, I don't know how he secluded himself. I don't know. Obviously, people would know that if the disciples are there, that he's there. I'm not sure what he did to disguise himself or if he traveled when it was dark or something. But it says he went about not wanting people to know where he was at. So he continued his policy of being secluded. That he started way back in Mark chapter 7 when he went his way north. Remember, they're coming from Galilee where he and his disciples would spend that quiet time, so to speak, alone so that he could teach them and train them and prepare them for ministry when he was gone. And so he comes to Galilee again, not for ministry, but he comes to Galilee to pass through because he's on his way to Jerusalem. And we know why he's on his way to Jerusalem, because this is the end. He's making his way for his death. In fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus denounced the cities in the area of Galilee. He had called them to repentance, but they did not believe. They rejected. He preached to them, and they did not want any of that. What they wanted was like a genie in a bottle to grant them wishes and to give them stuff and to be healed and to have their king so they could fashion their king in their own way and in their own image. And he had been rejected by them, and so he denounced them. And now he makes his way slowly to Jerusalem, verse 31. So we get a reason. Mark explains why he wanted to continue to be unrecognized, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, So he continues to train them, prepare them for the sufferings of Christ by saying the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So he continues to teach them. And this is what any good teacher will do. They will teach with repetition. They will teach over and over again the same thing so that their disciples and their students will understand what they're saying. And this teacher here underlines his continued efforts to impress upon their minds that he was going to die and rise again. And his heart was set on getting them to understand this so they could grasp it. But we know that they didn't quite grasp it. Because even when he died, they were distressed. They were distraught. They were not understanding. And then when he rose again, they were shocked. Like, oh, we never heard of this before. And so they didn't understand it. And notice that he says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, delivered or handed over or betrayed into the hands of men. This verb is pregnant with meaning. It is a present tense in the original, sometimes translated as a future, to emphasize that it would happen imminently, with certainty. And it is also, sorry for all the grammar, but I think you'll be all right. The passive voice, it's in the passive voice to denote that he is not being handed over by himself. Someone else will do it. And you automatically probably think of Judas, that Judas handed him over, right? And of course, you're correct. Judas did hand him over. However, was anyone else involved in the handing over of Jesus? And you're probably thinking, let's see, the Romans, the Jews. Yeah. What about God? God is also involved in handing Jesus over to be killed. Why? How could we say such things? Well, because this is God's plan. And so not only did God orchestrate this event, but he also has people in this life, in this world, who are involved. And the human being involved here is specifically Judas Iscariot. Wait a second. Judas' betrayal of Jesus was something that God orchestrated? Yes. Of course it was. All things are orchestrated by God. All things. Then who is responsible for the betrayal of Christ? Well, there's a couple answers to this. God planned that his son would be betrayed, and the Old Testament predicted that it would happen. And Judas was the one who carried out the sinister act along with the Romans and the Jews. And God's decree determined all events that would occur for all time. And God's providence is what carries these things out and brings them all about and uses humans to carry these deeds out. And God has control over all human affairs, but he is free from sin. This is also called a subcategory of providence is called concurrence. Concurrence has the idea of two or more events flowing together. They're like two parallel lines. At some point, these two parallel lines come together and they interweave and interlock. And in this sense, we see that God is one line, and we see that Judas and the sinners and the Romans and the Jews come together to interlock to bring about God's decree that Christ would die for sinners. In one sense, or in other words, His plan unfolds in time through human agencies. In one sense, it could be said that all the events in human history to the present are natural occurrences. For example, as to how grass grows and how rain comes. You can say naturally these come about, don't they? But we also know at the same time God causes both of them, doesn't he? And God is the primary cause of all things, and the acts of human beings are the secondary causes, and events are fully caused by God and at the same time are carried out by men. That's called concurrence. Now your mind is probably swirling with, what did he just say? Well, let me give you an example from Scripture that might help you with your mind that's swirling around. Acts 2:23 says, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaching, he said, this man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice that Peter, in the same sentence, said, he's talking about concurrence, although he didn't use that word, he's talking about the providence of God, that at the same time God planned this event, you, the Jews, nailed him to a cross. So both God and humans were involved in the death of Christ. God planned the event, but the sinners committed the crime of sin. Another good example, if you need more examples, it's fine, is Joseph. Right? Joseph. God ordained all those events to save his family. But Joseph had to go through a lot of rotten things in order to save his family, like his brothers, whom God saved, Potiphar's wife, and others who had a role in doing what was done to him. But remember what Joseph said when his father died to reassure his brothers who were scared, like, uh-oh, now that daddy's dead, he's going to get revenge on us. Genesis 50:20, which is Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You see, Joseph does the same thing. God did it, God planned it, but you guys carried out the plan and sinned against me and sinned against God. In reality, the providence of God is so comforting because you can know that all the difficult circumstances in your life come from God. Well, that's not very comforting. Yes, it is. He planned them specifically for you so that you could be more like Christ. That should be comforting as a believer. And now it is, I would say it is discouraging to have evil people all around like Joseph did and Jesus. It is evil. It is difficult to go through that. But someday you can take comfort in the fact that they will have to stand before God and give an account for their behavior. And God, also you know that God ordained it for your good and for his glory. That's why it's comforting. So that's why that word is pregnant, handed over. Jesus was handed over by Judas, yes. He was handed over by God because this was God's plan. Jesus also says that they were going to kill him, and he was going to, after he'd been killed, he would rise again 3 days later. Now, this is the second time of his prediction of his betrayal, his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Again, they respond with ignorance. Even though they've been taught this, yet again, what comes to surface in their minds is not what Jesus is teaching, but what the Pharisees have been teaching them since they were little kids in the synagogue of that, no, the Messiah would come to conquer. And in our day and age, he's going to come to conquer the Romans. So they were not able to grasp this teaching of Jesus at this time. The parallel account in Luke 9:45 records that the meaning of all this was hidden from them. They were not able to understand because it was hidden from them. Well, here we have the providence of God again. In the providence of God, their failure to understand was allowed in order to spare them of the full agony of the sufferings of Christ. Matthew records that the disciples were sorrowful of this news, likely him dying. So it seems that they understood it a little bit, that he would die, but they didn't understand how that worked in the grand scheme of things. And they didn't understand it, as Luke says. Yet they were, as Mark records, they were too afraid to ask him, likely because they were afraid that they would be rebuked like Peter was when Peter said, no, you're not going to die, back in chapter 8. Later, after his resurrection, Jesus would open their minds to the scriptures so that they would understand. It's in Luke 24. He would open their minds so that they would understand what he was saying, which again, we note the sovereignty of God. God independently chooses a time for his people to understand his teaching. He independently chooses the time that you understand everything or some things in Scripture. Now, I know I'm encroaching upon ground where I'll get phases that say, huh? What? Well, let me see if I can try to explain a little bit. I find it fascinating, personally, that the truth of the gospel was concealed from the disciples, even though Jesus was making a concerted effort to teach them. Because later, it would all come to mind, and when he opened up their minds, then they got it. Then they could look back and say, hey, I get it. Like if you read the Gospel of John, several times John makes a comment in there. After the fact, he says, and then the disciples remembered this later. Like him cleaning out the temple, he cleans out the temple, and they didn't understand, but then they remembered later that the Lord had zeal for his house. They remembered years later, or after the fact, they didn't remember at the time. So first of all, it's a good reminder that we're not all in the same place of sanctification. Some of us are further than others. In certain areas, some have more patience, some are more kind, some are more gentle, some are more loving, and we may not be at that same level as them. And so, And some of us don't have a good understanding of Scripture, and we're all in different spots. So what that means then is that we must be patient in others, patient for them to grow, or patient in their lack of growth. And this also, again, as I said, points out that God is sovereign and he has control over you and I, not us over him. He reveals when he wants to reveal and when he doesn't want to reveal something to you. And in this case, he doesn't reveal it to the disciples in order to spare them of what was to come, but he at least had to tell them it is going to come because you'll understand later. So if God has control, does that make us robots? Are we robots? No, we're not robots. Well, if we don't have any control of our own understanding, then that means we're, what does that mean? No, you don't have any control over that. If you're a believer, then, since you don't have any control, and we like to have control as human beings, if you're a believer, give thanks to God that you have any understanding of him at all. Praise God that you are one of the little babes, as Jesus says, that you're one of the ones who can understand because the Father has revealed it to you. Praise God to that. Rejoice over that. He is the one who has opened up your mind to understand. It is a work of God. So if you can understand anything about the Bible and you're a saved believer, that's redundant, but if you're saved, then you should praise God. Thank him that he has given you the ability, the capacity through regeneration to understand him. Yet at the same time, here's the conundrum. Here's where concurrence comes in again. He is the one who gives you understanding when he wants, but he also expects you to be diligent in Bible study and in your searching out for wisdom. Mind-boggling, isn't it? But that's how God's providence works. He plans, but you have to work. And God reveals truth from his word as you're faithful to get into it. He has everything lined out. He has planned everything and knows all things. However, that doesn't contradict the fact that you must obey and be diligent. And in no way is that a contradiction, because the Bible teaches his absolute sovereignty. At the same time, it teaches man's responsibility before him. We can't stand, as I've said many times, when we stand before the judgment seat, we can't say, well, God, you're sovereign. You knew all things. That's why I didn't do it. Nope. That won't work. That won't work. Because all he has to say is, well, what about all my commands in Scripture? If he wanted to go down that route. And so, God has given us real decisions to make, and there are real consequences, good or bad. And you say, well, if I rob a bank, well, it'll be okay because God's sovereign. No, you'll be in jail where you belong. So don't rob a bank. I've even heard unbelievers complain before, and they say, oh, I've tried to come to God, but since he's not elected me, I'll just sit here and wait for him, and in the meantime, I'll sin. Because after all, he hasn't elected me. How do they know that? How do they know that? They don't. It's just simply an excuse to allow them to wallow in sin a little bit more. If God is truly calling you to himself, it's for sure. He will. And the best way, and the only way to find out if God has elected you on this side of heaven is repent of your sins and believe in Christ. Then you'll know. So you don't need to wait. What are you waiting for if you don't know him? Now let's look at verses 33 through 37. We see the lesson of greatness, how Jesus is going to teach us what it means or how to achieve greatness in his kingdom. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? Uh-oh, that's one of those kinds of things when your parents ask you, what were you talking about in the back seat back there? And I couldn't hear you. Uh-oh, that's a difficult one. What were you discussing? And so here Jesus comes back to Capernaum, likely gone for several months. They came into the house. This is probably the house that's been mentioned before, which is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, so likely Peter's home, where he lived when he was in Capernaum. And so Jesus asked them this digging question. And likely, while they were on their way to Capernaum, they separated themselves among themselves away from Jesus so that they could talk about who the greatest was of them. Obviously, Jesus is not asking to gain knowledge. He's asking for an opportunity to teach them again. Luke 9:47 implies that Jesus knew intuitively what they were been talking about. He just wants to hear it from their mouth. And let's see how they respond in verse 34. But they kept silent. Why do you think they kept silent? Because they were convicted. Because he nailed them. Of course, they didn't want to fess up. Confusion and shame sealed their lips. It's like when you're a little kid and your parents come home and they don't even know where you're at. They haven't even seen you yet, but they say, "What are you doing back there?" And they're asking it. It's a leading question because they were trying to get out of your mouth what you're actually doing. They already know what you're doing because it's almost like they're omnipresent. They know what you're doing. They know what you're up to. And they know when it gets quiet that you're either coloring on the walls, which you shouldn't do if you're my children. You're either coloring on the walls or breaking something, right? Or conning your brother out of his toy truck or something. Not that I get any of these illustrations at home or anything. But you're dumbfounded. And when your parents say, "Hey, what are you doing back there? I know you're up to no good." You're like, "Oh, how'd they know that?" So your silence condemns you. They're convicted. And obviously it says, verse 34, they were kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So they were chattering the whole way on the walk. Da 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 da, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. And now all of a sudden, cats got their tongue. They can't speak anymore. Verse 35, sitting down. So sitting down is his posture of, "I'm going to teach you something. You need to learn something here." He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." He didn't even get out of them an answer. He knows the answer. And so he goes right to the teaching moment. He calls them to summon them to teach them a lesson. And Mark preserves some pretty picturesque details here. And telling them, if you desire to be the greatest, if you desire to be first, you must be last of all. And just a side comment, the words here are contained in this passage are repeated elsewhere. We know this. And some commentary, and I feel a necessity to tell you this because I feel like it's part of telling you to be careful when you're reading commentaries. This kind of stuff that comes up, circular file it. It doesn't belong in your thinking. But I need to tell you, some commentators sink low enough to say, since Jesus is repeating himself here, that Mark is just doing some patchwork. Jesus didn't actually say these things at this moment. He's just doing some patchwork to fill in his gospel, to make it more full and to make it good. That's a pretty poor way to associate inspired scripture with a jumbled mess. Don't you think? That's kind of like saying the Genesis creation account teaches a jumbled mess of DNA walking out of a swamp which kicked off evolution. Just as stupid or foolish, right? It didn't happen. So it is true that there are a lot of catchwords in this remaining verses here, like "in your name," "receiving him," "receiving others," "first will be last." However, the repetition just means that. He's repeating something he's taught before. And Jesus taught the same thing before to different crowds and repeated the same things to his disciples. Why? Why? Because they were dull of hearing. Right? They were dull of hearing. Parents, how many times do you repeat the same teachings over and over to your children who are dull of hearing? Don't you feel like a broken record? If you know what a record is, you feel like a broken record. Like I say it over and over and over again. So why do you think Jesus did it? Because they were dull of hearing. Also, consider the fact that verses 30 through 32 repeated the same thing you already taught. And he's going to do it again in chapter 10. Any commentator, any Bible teacher, so to speak, who doubts that Jesus retaught things needs to submit to Scripture and not their own philosophy. Because that's what that is. Now, Jesus says the first shall be last and the last first. You've seen this concept in many different contexts. And this is one of those verses that's ripped out of context all the time. Okay? For instance, in none of those contexts is the first shall be last and the last shall be first, does it have anything to do with church potlucks? Because often, you know, you stand in front of the line and somebody will say, "Hey, well, you're going to be last in the kingdom." And like, huh? What's that have to do with anything? And it absolutely does not refer either to our last place softball team as being the first, right? We were dead last. There's no way around that. And you can't use that verse to say, no, we were first in God's kingdom. Nope, we were last. Anyway, what this does mean in context is this. If anyone wants to be first, Certainly his disciples didn't get that, did they? They wanted to be the greatest. And they were arguing about it. If you want to be first, Jesus says, you have to be last. You have to be last. And I wouldn't be surprised if Peter, James, and John were in the instigators in this fight, in this discussion. Thinking back in their minds of, hey, we were the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus transfigured. So we've got to be number one, two, or three. I'm going to say, it's me. It's me. The arrogance of these three likely infuriated and frustrated the other nine who were saying, hey, well, what about me? I did this one thing. Remember that time? Oh, doesn't this sound like siblings? So Jesus, whom they knew to be the Messiah, came to earth, humbled himself, or acting like little children, arguing, squabbling over who is the most humble, really. And they didn't get it. So verse 36, he models what true greatness, what it looks like, taking this child in his hands. 37, he tells him what the words are of true greatness. Verse 36, he taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, stop there. This might even be Peter's child that he takes. His child just happened to be in the home. Bam, he grabs a hold of this child to teach him a lesson. I'm always fascinated, since Jesus is the greatest teacher, he's the greatest teacher of all. I'm always fascinated how Jesus is able to use anything to illustrate truth. And he does. In fact, which is not Jesus, but it's a good lesson to learn. In a seminary class, I took a preaching class. Of course, you had to take a preaching class, and you're probably thinking you need to take another one. But anyway, took a preaching class, and the teacher was telling us how to make up your own illustrations. And he pulled out a pencil, a yellow pencil, a number two pencil, and pulled it out and said, I've made like 50 to 100, I can't remember how many, maybe 100, 100 illustrations just with this one pencil about God. We're like, huh? How do you do that? But he learned from the master teacher, the Lord Jesus. And it's these physical illustrations that etch in our minds the truth of God, of what he's illustrating to us, to help us to meditate on them, to help us to grasp these and to live them out. And so you can picture this weak and vulnerable small child sitting on Jesus' lap. And you already know what he's telling you. You already get the idea based on the illustration alone. And this, there's some a little bit of application. When you listen to a sermon, it is not as though, although I would love you to, it's not as though you have to remember every point in the sermon. It's not as though you have to grasp everything taught, because it's unlikely that you will. However, your affections for Christ that are, the things that are said are the principles from God's word that draw you to have more affections for Christ, to draw to him closer, is really what propels you to obedience. And sometimes it's through these physical illustrations that help etch it into your mind so that you remember what you've been taught. And so Jesus took this child into his arms. This verb, taking the child into his arm, pictures him holding the child in the crook of his arm and embracing the child. And the whole scene demonstrates the submission and truthfulness of this child, which is what he's trying to teach. It's a touching picture of Jesus' love for these children, his tenderness for them, and his kindness to them. And the child in this parable represents a type of person who is simple, trusting, and unassuming disciple. And children have not accomplished or achieved much in their life. They're still dependent upon their parents for all that they have, and in many ways, they're innocent. They have almost blind faith for mom and dad, or at least they should. They should have blind faith for mom and dad, and they have no power or honor, but are weak and dependent. And sometimes they're ignored or hushed. We don't want to hear you. Hush up. Go away. A child should be seen, I was told as a kid. A child should be seen, not heard, right? And so they're weak and dependent. Now keep that in mind as we read verse 37. Here he verbalizes this truth. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Notice that Jesus uses the terminology whoever, whoever. And as we'll come into chapter 10, Jesus teaches on the family. He teaches about marriage. He teaches about children and how important marriage and family are. But here you kind of get a glimpse that Jesus was not a sexist. He was not just a male-dominated type person who thought only about males. Whoever includes everyone, males and females, slaves and free. It includes everyone who wants to serve the Lord, whether they're free, whether they're slaves, whether they're poor, whether they're rich. All people in Christ are the same equally when it comes to salvation. So whoever, anyone who claims Christ, anyone in this room who claims Christ as their Lord and Savior, you can be great. And so when he says, those who serve others, when you serve others, Christ regards this act as if it was done to himself. One writer said, a servant loses their identity by serving others and thus takes on the identity of his master. When you serve others, you take on the identity of your master. Jesus came to serve, right? Not to be served. In Mark 10:45, and give his life up a ransom for many. Turn to Matthew 25 to illustrate this as well. Matthew 25 to illustrate how when you do something to others, you are in fact doing it to Christ. You're demonstrating your love for him and your service to him. Matthew 25, verse 34. Okay, this speaks of the judgment. Christ comes back, and the king will say to those on his right, come, who you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And that's the exact principle that's being taught here. You serve the least of them, then you serve Christ. And the profound reality is that how Christians treat fellow believers is how they treat Christ. Conversely, those who reject other believers reject him. And this is something in our society that's going away, and that we're going to learn more in Mark 10, but the acceptance of biblical families, a husband and a wife and children. And this is something that I think we fail as our society. We fail to miss out on life when we don't have these kinds of families, and we shun them and say they're wrong, because we learn so much about ourselves through our families, don't we? We learn how prideful we are, how selfish we are. And we learn that we have to serve one another. And one thing that, not to bring up too much stuff from my home life, you don't need to know too much, but, you know, I don't do the most of the cooking. You don't want me to, but when I do make stuff for my children and they complain, they don't all the time, but when they do complain, it makes you feel like, why am I serving this person? I don't want to. At least that's what my flesh says. But we learn how to serve the least of them, and it begins in our home. It begins right there with your husband or your wife or whoever, your brothers and sisters. I know that might be a shock to you. Brothers and sisters. And so we are to accept, and your brothers and sisters are not outcasts, but you're to accept your outcasts. You're to accept oppressed, and when you accept them, you are really receiving God. So greatness in the kingdom consists not in position, but in ministry and service. And if you want to be first, if you want to be great, then you must serve all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, then do ministry for the glory of God. Again, another writer says, instead of a believer asking who among us is the greatest, the followers of Jesus should learn to focus their loving attention on Christ's little ones, that is, on the lambs of the flock and on all those who are in their condition of need and trustful dependence resemble these lambs. If you want to be great, you must serve. The world will say the opposite. I don't want to serve. I just want to go right to the top. You can see it in our society today, what we've been taught, that you get a trophy for everything that you do. So if I get a job at McDonald's, I should be the CEO by next week, because I don't want to have to work for it. No, you have to start out low in serving. Let me ask you this. Let me ask you, do you like it when a family member or a friend mooches money off of you? How about, you know, when Uncle Bob, he comes over for Christmas dinner, you know that, oh, I know that Uncle Bob, by the time he leaves, he's going to ask for money, right? Or when I get a call from Aunt Sally, I know why she's calling. She needs money again. You like that? Do you look forward to those conversations? You just, man, I can't wait for Uncle Bob to come over for dinner because I can't wait to give him money again. Probably not. How about, do you like it when people abuse our government, live off of welfare, never lifting a finger to work, and have absolutely no desire to work? You love that? Rather, they simply mooch off the government, get a hoot out of taking advantage of others, and they just don't do anything. You like that? Now let me ask you this. Is there any difference between someone like that and someone who comes to church and has no desire to serve in any capacity? Are they mooching? They might be. The church today is in great need of those who have attitudes of what Jesus teaches here, and in some ways it's a rebuke on us. That we're not willing to serve the less. We're not willing to serve the least. We're not willing to serve anybody. Because I want to attend this banquet to be served. I want to sit in the seat of honor. I want to have a building monument for me. Or at least a plaque in the hallway that says, Mike is great. Or put your name in there. And these types of attitudes think that Christianity exists to give me eternal life. To increase my physical health. To coddle my body. And to enlarge my power. To elevate my prestige. That's not what Christianity is about. Has it been abused in the past that way? Yes. That's not what Christ is saying. And someone might say, well, I'm not certain how I would serve in this church. There's not much else to do. You've got so many people serving. Well, I would guess, and I have a hunch, I think this is right. This is actually not a guess. It's because I know. If you ask the people who are serving and working and doing and teaching and praying and serving, if you ask them, how can I pitch in? How can I serve? I bet they'll give you an answer of, well, there's a spot over here that we need help, and they'll go on and on. And the ones who are doing it are the ones who are most familiar with the ways to serve. So ask them, who are those people serving? Well, the people that are walking around doing things, busy getting things done. Some of them you may not even know or know who is doing it. And even those who serve sometimes get tired and need a break and need to move, maybe even move to a different ministry. So it might be you. It might be you who fills in the gaps. Ask yourself these questions. Who can I serve in this body? Who can I serve in my community? Who can I share the gospel with? Where can I serve in my local churches? Now, sponges are a good thing, right? They help you wash dishes, right? They help clean off the crud and all the nasty stuff. But every once in a while, you have to squeeze that thing to get all the nasty stuff out. Well, in other words, this is an illustration backwards because I'm saying squeeze bad stuff out. It is good for you to be in church, to soak in the Word of God and fellowship, but at some point, you have to be squeezed out of everything you know and have been taught and put feet on the obedience and go out and do it and serve. And right now, I'm just going to tell you from Mike's opinion, I think there are a lot of servants in this church. Because I'm not trying to beat anybody down and say, hey, you're not serving at all. I'm not saying that. I think there are a lot of servants in this church. Possibly some go unseen or possibly unknown. So when we arrive at a text like this, I'm not seeking to beat anybody down. I'm thankful for the many servants that we have in our body. But I think we can excel more. And I think that if you're not serving in any capacity, you certainly need to excel more. And likely, those who serve the most are probably most convicted about not serving enough. Finally, in our text, Jesus says, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Jesus says, whoever welcomes or receives me does not receive me, he receives both the Father, receives me and the Father. He also receives or welcomes the one who sent Jesus. So there is a spiritual unity between the humble believer, Christ the sent one, and the Father who commissioned him. You are accepting, you are welcoming them all. One writer summed up verse 37 in this way. When a Christian receives that is, serves a socially unimportant person in a community, such as a child, that is when a Christian has become a servant of all. He receives Jesus, and in receiving means to receive, that is, to serve the one who sent him. When you're serving, you are serving an individual, but really, you're serving God, and you desire to glorify God. And the disciples here in our passage got caught up in a fight to see who was the greatest, to see who was the best, to see who was the most predominant. Likely, this is a very good reason why churches split. Because we're fighting over, hey, I'm better than you. Really is the issue. It's called pride. I'm better than you. I can serve better than you. And if I had the guy in the pulpit that needs to be here that I want, we would be better than you. And talk about pride. That's not what God wants. That's what causes splits. Why is there a bitterness among those in the pews, if there is bitterness? Well, it's good. And the people become disillusioned with church in general because we're putting each other first. And so let us not pursue personal greatness, but pursue Christ-likeness is really what this is, in the way that it's stated here. And as we seek to put Christ first, we will serve each other with love and care and tenderness, just like Jesus has taught us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, these are humbling words to be reminded of what true greatness is. Help us not to pursue after greatness in our own way. Help us not to pursue greatness in a worldly fashion. Help us not to pursue greatness even in popular pop culture Christianity. But let us pursue greatness, what Christ has said in his word, in the word of God. We pray, Lord, that we would put others first, that we would think of ourselves less and put others first, that we would serve all, so that we might honor and glorify you, Lord. We thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.